Amen.
Take your Bibles this morning. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Once you've found your place, if you're able to stand, stand with me. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading again in verse number 1. Thank you for having us this morning. As the ladies were singing, I couldn't help but think back in time. I grew up a farm boy in Minnesota, and I remember when I would hear of what Jesus Christ had done in that congregational church that I had attended, and I would hear the Word of God taught somewhat and read the Bible. I remember that what Jesus Christ did at Calvary and then this thing about the empty tomb meant absolutely nothing to me as a young man. It was a religious thought, an unfortunate death. But then one day at the age of 18 in the United States Marine Corps, I heard the gospel for the very first time. Begin to understand that his was not an unfortunate death, but a very on-purpose death. And that that empty tomb meant absolutely everything. 2 months after reading through the Word of God and listening to preaching and attending Bible studies, in January of 1980, I got saved. The text we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 contained two of the most powerful verses that I had ever seen in the Bible, though I believed the book to be true, I never really knew what it said. And as your pastor read that text this morning in Ephesians 2, he came across them near the end, verses 8 and 9. And the Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." As a young Marine, for the first time, my eyes were opened to the fact that salvation was not something earned, but something given. And as we look at the text this morning, I suppose it would be very tempting to focus simply on those two verses. When we hear a preacher announce Ephesians chapter 2, we think of those two verses, and rightfully so. But long before those two verses show up, there's a very great blessing earlier in this chapter, in what I call the first four verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Follow along as I read these in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And you hath he quickened." The word quickened simply means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then watch verse 4. With these two words, our entire text changes. With these two words, the focus of this entire passage of Scripture changes. And those two words, "but God." And then from this point forward, the entire text goes from darkness to light. I want to just preach a thought this morning, taken from those two words, but really focusing on the preceding verses before him. I've simply entitled this thought, "But God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning, again for the privilege to be in your house and with your people. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to call you our Heavenly Father. Thank you for the blood of Calvary and the sacrifice of your Son and the victory over the grave that enables us to approach you in this manner. Lord, we ask in his name you would bless our time. And may this morning, as we consider not only you and not only each other, but Father, thy Son, may this morning we see him for who he truly, truly is. And for the soul that is in the darkness of death, may they receive spiritual life today. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. But God. If you and I this morning were to take crayons or colored pencils and color the text that we read from verses 1 through 9, we would have to choose a very dark color for those first three verses. For in those verses, we see a description of your and my BC days. What we were before Christ. And maybe I could say this morning, if you're here this morning and you've just come to church and you are yet unsaved, this is a description of you as you are right now. It describes you for who you are, but it describes me for who I was before God found me. And let me say this morning, God found you, you didn't find Him. I mean, the truth is, long before you even considered Him, you were running and a sinning and a running, uncaring about the things of God. He found you. He was the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. But when He found you, He didn't leave you where He found you. And He didn't leave you where He found you. He changed everything about you after He saved you. But what were the conditions He found you in? I want to just look at one this morning in verse number 1. Where we see the first of four conditions listed in these three verses. And the first condition He finds every lost sinner in is the condition of death. Look with me, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And you hath He quickened." That word means made alive. "Who were," what? "Dead in trespasses and sins." What's the first condition that God finds a lost sinner in? What's the first condition God finds you in and found me in before He saved us? It was the condition of death. I've had people say, "Now wait a minute, preacher, I'm very much alive. What do you mean God finds me dead? I'm breathing, my heart is pumping blood, my lungs are filling." Not physical death, but spiritual death. You know, to understand this, go back very quickly with me to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back in time here to the book of Genesis in chapter number 1, and let's consider briefly how God created you this morning, how God created me. Who are you this morning? How were you put together and how were you fashioned? To understand spiritual death and the condition God found you in before He saved you, you have to understand how He created you. Look what's said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26. The Bible says in Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Notice verse 27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." You know, this morning, to understand this thought of spiritual death, we must understand, first of all, how God created us. And notice in Genesis 1:26, the Bible says, "You and I were created in the image and the likeness of God." That tells me some things this morning. First of all, that tells me that I am not an insignificant link in an evolutionary process. I'm not some pond scum that evolved to me. Or as somebody so succinctly said, I'm not a piece of goo that climbed out of the slough and landed in the zoo and now it's you. Before I became a Christian, I was not an evolutionist. For the laws of thermodynamics, i.e. the law of entropy that says everything is winding down and deteriorating and going back to randomness, defies the theory of evolution that says by chance it's going toward complexity. I sat in my biology labs and I said the law will always trump the theory. And I discarded the theory of evolution based on true science. But Genesis 1:26 looks back in time and tells me and reconfirms what science says. Choice, not chance. What creation screams, Creator. And what my heart told me was true. And it reconfirms that I was made in the image of God. That tells me a second thing this morning. That tells me that your cat in your home is different than you. Your cat was not created in the image of God. I saw the little license plate. I know someone here loves cats, and I love cats. That's a blessing. I actually do, too. I'm not always kind to them, but I do like them. Growing up as a farm boy, they are interesting creatures. We have a little dog and a little puppy. But like those cats, that little dog, Lacey, that my wife has, a toy Australian Shepherd, is not created in the image of God. None of the beings out there are created in the image of God except for you and me this morning. We alone are unique above all others, for we are created in the image and the likeness of God. But what does it mean this morning to be created in His image and likeness? I believe it means two things. First of all, I believe it means we reflect His being. We reflect His being. Who is God? Well, He's a tri-dimensional God. He's a trichotomous being. He's a Father, He's the Son, and He's the Holy Spirit. The very first verse we saw, let us make man in our image. That word Elohim means three strong ones. He's a tri-dimensional God. He's not a point. He's not a plane. He's got volume. Three dimensions to who His being is. Turn Him one way, there's the Father. Turn Him another, there's the Son. Turn Him a third, there's the Spirit. You know what that means this morning? You, created in His image and likeness, reflect His being. You are also a tri-dimensional being. Look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. We see in Genesis 2 verse 7, all three dimensions shown here in the creation of Adam. See, to understand spiritual death, you have to go back in time and understand who you are. Notice in Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Bible says, and the Lord God formed man of the, underline that next word, dust of the ground. There's your first dimension. It's a dusty dimension. It's your body. But then it goes on to say this, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath, which literally means the spirit of life. And man became a living soul. In Genesis 2:7, we see the three dimensions of Adam. He was a body, he was a spirit, and he was a soul. If you took the time to go to 1 Thessalonians 5, you'd find at the very end of that chapter that the prayer is going up, and it says, I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we look at this thought of spiritual death, we understand, first of all, that you were choice, not chance. God created you, and He created you in His image and His likeness. Therefore, number one, you reflect His being. You're a tri-dimensional being. You're not just a body this morning. You're a body, a spirit, and a soul. But it also means this. Go to John 4. Not only this morning do you reflect His being, but you possess His essence. John chapter 4, you, created the image of God, in John chapter 4, possess His essence. Somebody would say, well, what is the essence of God this morning? And somebody may answer and say, well, the essence of God is this, God is love. That's not His essence, that's an attribute. Another would say, well, God is holiness. That's an attribute. That's not His essence. Who is God? What's His essence? Jesus Christ Himself answers the question in verse 24, where He says this, John 4, 24, God is a spirit. What's the essence of God this morning? He's a spiritual being, not a physical being. The physical manifestation of God is Jesus Christ, tabernacled in dust. But the essence of who God is spirit. And you know what that means to me this morning and what it ought to tell you this morning? That's your essence as well. Your essence this morning is not physical. Your essence is spiritual. Look in Ecclesiastes with me very quickly. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you turn your Bible to the middle, you'll hit the book of Psalms. And when you hit the book of Psalms, you go past Psalms to Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we see death being spoken of. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Look what's said in verse number 1 of Ecclesiastes 12. The Bible says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Think about Him when you're young, he's being told. But then he goes on to describe a funeral. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, verse 3. Verse 4, the doors will be shut. The sound of the grinding is low and the music is turned low. Verse 5, there'll be fear. And notice verse 6, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Now circle verse 7, for here's what happens when someone dies. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. Look at this. And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. In a single verse, in Ecclesiastes 12, we see the Spirit of God peg your and my essence. What happens when someone dies? The dust falls off. The temporary part is dust. And the forever part of you, that which you inherited from your Creator, that part that is your essence, gets released, your spirit inside you, and goes back to God who gave it. Oh, we get it reversed today. You know what we look at? We look at ourselves as a body with a spirit tucked inside. No, you're not. You're a spirit with some dust wrapped around it. And when the dust falls off one day, that forever part of you that you inherited from your Creator, your essence goes back to God. And it only goes back to one of two ways, dead or alive. Adam was a spiritual being wrapped in dust. Adam was one who reflected the image and likeness of his Creator, a spirit. But one command was given. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, to God's crowning glory. In Genesis chapter 2, a command was given to Adam, this spiritual being, created the image and likeness of God. And we know the command in verse 17. Look what the command was. God gave Adam a single command. He said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Here's death being spoken of now. And God says, Adam, the day you eat, you die. We know what happened in chapter 3, verse number 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And verse 7 says, the eyes of them both were opened. And you keep seeing them live all the way through chapter 3. You see them go through chapter 4. And not until chapter 5 and verse 5 do you read these words. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And then you read, and he died. Oh, the skeptics say, see, God lied. God said the day he ate, he'd die. But he lived 930 years before he died. God lied. God didn't lie. Adam's purebred body kept going in that time. Another umpty years till he reached 930. But something died the day Adam ate. It wasn't his body. It was his spirit. Adam died spiritually that day. And we see it illustrated by being driven from the presence of Creator, his Creator, no longer to commune with him. You say to me this morning, well now, preacher, that's a really good history lesson. Never heard it quite said that way, but that doesn't mean much to me. Not much relevance for me today. This is, you know, 2011. Oh, there's a big relevance to you today. See, here's the dilemma. A dead spirit can't birth living spirits into this world. And every single person born from the offspring of Adam were born with a dead spirit. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. The little one that was competing this morning during the announcements. Physically wailing and alive, but a dead spirit tucked down inside. You were born spiritually dead. I was born spiritually dead. You say, how'd that happen? We inherited it from Adam. 1 Corinthians says, in Adam all died. God has a problem. His crowning glory, that which he wants to fellowship with forever, is now in death, and he whose life is separated. They're separated. No more can they commune. God loved him. God probably could have restarted, but he said, I want him. I want him with me. And he offered somebody as a solution for the death that now was in all of creation. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see a second Adam show up in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice what's said in verse number 45. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. But look at this. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, the last Adam was made a quickening. That literally means life-giving spirit. Who is he? Verse 47, the first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Who was this Jesus Christ? Who was this one we sang about this morning? Who was this one that was born, he lived, he died, he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again? Who was he? Somebody would say, well, he was a great teacher. Well, he was that. But he was bigger than that. Oh, he was a great prophet. Well, he was certainly that, but he was bigger than that. He was the quickening or life-giving spirit sent in to make your dead spirit come alive. You see, you can look through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's only one quickening spirit mentioned in your entire Bible. His name is Jesus Christ. And you know the picture I get? It's like the Olympics, brother. If you've watched the Olympics, I remember as a kid watching them on black and white television and then upgraded to color years later. But I remember watching that. And you know, months before the Olympic ceremony starts, there's a torch they run across that country. Every single day it relays into other hands and other people and other villages. And it works its way inexorably closer and closer to the stadium. And on that day when this Olympic stadium is open and the Olympics are going to start, one final runner runs that thing in, ascends the steps, and there's a dead torch up here. No life, no fire. That runner takes that torch of life, and he goes up those steps and poof, makes it come alive. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the quickening or life-giving spirit. He's the one that found you spiritually dead and offered you life through him. And notice he's not just the second Adam. Look at how the Spirit of God calls him in verse 45. He said he's also the last Adam. I remember when I was in the Marines years ago, I was with the Air Wing. Every 6 months, we'd go down off the coast of California and we'd go down for 10 days and we'd carry or qual our pilots. They had to learn to take off and land on a carrier. And I remember as we would go down there for those 10 days, those guys would take off and land and learn to fly and off a carrier. I remember one of the first drills we'd do when we got on board that ship. It was a drill called Rig the Barricade. I can hear the klaxon sound. I can hear the call. Rig the barricade. Rig the barricade. And all of us would scurry and scamper up on deck. And a tow truck sitting right around number 4 wire on the flight deck, he'd hook up to 2 big cables with canvas. They'd open a hatch out of the deck. And he'd go running across the aft section of that ship from left to right. And then all of us enlisted guys, we would grab those cables. There were 2 of them. Everybody squaring off, facing each other. And we start shaking it up and down. Big hawser cables, about that big. Stretching it out. Moving it away from each other. And those big white canvas rags stretched between them would tauten and get tight. And then they'd go ahead and they'd hook those up, stretch them tight. And then they'd stand that thing up on 2 big arms. In the aft section of the carrier. The barricade was for the pilot that was low on fuel. The barricade was for the pilot that had a crippled aircraft. It's for the guy that he couldn't afford a second chance. This was it. And all that guy had to do was direct his crippled jet into the barricade, and that thing would do everything else. It would catch that jet. It would stop him from going into the ocean. It would allow him to live. Boy, one day God lifted up a spiritual barricade for all mankind. It wasn't cables and canvas. It was an old rugged cross. It had on it the person of His Son who lived the sinless life you couldn't live, died the sinless death you could never die. And He says, if you want life, if you want to live forever, you'll have to come to Him. Boy, that's the dilemma today. People recognize there's something wrong inside. People recognize there's darkness there, there's death there, there's disobedience there, there's something wrong. And you know what they do? They decide they'll do something religious. They join a church. Let me tell you, a church can't make a dead spirit come alive. Right. Or they get baptized and they go ahead and do a ceremony. Let me tell you, water will never quicken a dead spirit. It'll just make your dust wet. And all the mystical ceremonies and all the high religious people in every religion out there, they cannot make your dead spirit live. Right. That thing inside of you that's still dead, they cannot give it life. Only a quickening spirit can do that. And there's only one. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you miss Him, you miss life. For this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This entire group of people this morning, in God's eyes, is not divided into rich or poor. It's not divided into black or white. It's not divided into city slicker or redneck. It's divided into the haves and the have-nots. Based on what you did with the quickening spirit, whose name is Jesus Christ. Sir, ma'am, He is what your dead spirit needs. There's no church that can give you help, but there's a Savior. You look inside this morning and you can hide yourself in all of the activities of this world, and you can deny the need within, but if you'll be honest with yourself and say, yeah, there's death inside me. I need life. How do I get that? You'll find it in a person, not a process. People say, well, how do I pass from death to life? Write this down. Number one, there has to be a realization of your problem. In spite of all you've done, you're still dead. In spite of all the things you've tried to change, you're still dead. There's death inside you. Your spirit's dead. And when your body falls off, your dead spirit's going to go back to God in that condition. And guess who'll judge it? The life-giving Spirit, who's the judge of the quick and the dead. Number one, there has to be a realization of your problem. You're spiritually dead. Number two, there must be a recognition of His person. Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want life? He's the one. You want your dead spirit to be made alive? He's the one. But then thirdly, there has to be a reception of His provision. Look with me in John chapter 1, and we'll close with this. In John chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the life-giving Spirit. Jesus Christ is the one your dead spirit needs. He's the answer God has given you for death within. It's His Son. And notice here in John chapter 1, in verse number 11, the Bible says this, He, that's Jesus Christ in John 1:11, came unto His own. His own is the Jewish people. In context, He's talking about Israel here. And His own received Him not. But notice now the invitation expand in verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, the authority, to become the sons of God. How do you receive Him? Even to them that believe on His name. January of 1980, a young Marine was sitting in a Monday night Bible study. I was there. I grew up with a Bible, knew it was true, never knew what it said, and for 2 months I've been studying it. And that night, as Bill Overway began to teach out of Ephesians chapter 2, He began to show how God thought, how He offered for me that which I could never even do for myself in the person of His Son. And you see, all my life I've been trying to do things to make myself alive. I've been trying to do things to pay for my sin. And that night as He preached, all of that rope of self-righteousness that I carefully braided, that I was clinging to as my way out of hell and my way into heaven, the Spirit of God lit that thing on fire that night in my mind's eye. And I saw there was nothing I could possibly do to cleanse myself from sin and to make myself alive. Man, I was hanging to that thing and looking up there, and you could have never talked me out of it. I knew I was in trouble. I knew all those things I'd done was not going to pay for sin and would not give me life. And as I pondered my dilemma, it's as if a second rope was offered for my consideration, called the blood of Jesus Christ. But it was out of reach. I remember that. I remember holding there, looking at that, listening to Bill, the horror probably flooding my features and face, and thinking, well, what am I going to do? And when I saw the rope, as Bill explained to me, God had already done it all. He paid for my sin, and He was offering me life through His Son, that if I would simply look, I could live. And I remember in my heart, looking over and seeing all that I had done, it wasn't going to work, but all that He was done, that was the offer. But the rope looked so thin, it didn't look like it would be enough. But the Bible said it would. And in my heart, I remember going ahead, toying with the decision and letting go of me and jumping across and grabbing the finished work of Calvary. And that night, my faith found a resting place. It rested in what Jesus did for me 2,000 years ago. It rested in all that He'd done and all that He would do. I literally boarded the ship, so to speak, and rested the weight of my soul on Jesus Christ. I didn't even know what happened. I just knew something was different. I knew something had changed. See, this morning, I'm not asking you if you know about Him. I'm asking you, do you know Him? Has your faith found a resting place in the One who cleanses from sin and quickens dead spirits? If not, why not? Our first condition was death. God's offer is life through Jesus Christ. That is, by the way, why He's a risen Savior. He's the life-giving Spirit. How's death ever going to keep that one down? Amen. He's who you need for the death and darkness inside. Let's stand. Heads are bowed.